Just you want to.
Probably okay. Thanks.
The one, the three, and the many. That's right. I like it. I like it.
Where are the four solids?
I think they got crushed. The four solids got crushed. Okay. Oh boy, I like it. Okay, great. It's great to be with you guys again, and you know I'm excited about this discussion. I think it's going to be hopefully more. I'm in the vein of something that gets everybody's juices flowing because we all have to think about it, or we all think about it as Christians. We also think about it as teachers. Chris, by the way, what's the time frame on this? Till 12?
Yeah, 12. Okay.
12:15. Okay, great. And you know, I'm as a physics teacher. You know, I should say I was pre-med in college, and that's where I got a lot of my science from. And so, you know, I did some physics. I graded for the physics department, but I also did some biology and a lot of chemistry. So, you know, obviously, just as a person involved with science, I had to make up my own decisions on this. But then in my professional life, you could say, as a physicist, I'm not sure. Well, as a physics teacher, I'm not sure that I. I'm really the expert on evolution. I'm sure a lot of you guys know more than I do. I'm certain that at least some of you guys know more than I do. And so what I'd really like to do is try to connect our philosophy of Christian classical science that we did yesterday and try to connect that to this topic and see how it plays out, what practical implications it has here. Can it help us, give us any parameters? Can it guide us? And just try to set a trajectory for the discussion. And then once the trajectory is set for the discussion, I'm going to give you some of the nitty-gritty details of what's going on, what's being debated. And then I want to jump in, and I want to see how this works, how it goes as far as allowing us some framework for discussion, if our philosophy of science gives us some places we can go and some places that we can't go, and things like that. So that's the goal, is to try to put our philosophy of science to work a little bit. So yesterday, in our philosophy of science talk, we talked about three things in the metaphysics section, the three things that Christian metaphysics and how they should inform our science. And those three things were, one, how God relates with creation. Two, anybody remember it? The nature of creation, and the third thing that we talked about is the nature of our knowledge. So let's just kind of think about all those three things a little bit in concert. You know, and we'll just run through the three, a few options. I think the first, so at the beginning here, the first topic that I want to talk about today is worldview, how our worldview approach affects the way we think about the evolution discussion. And one worldview option is to just be a materialist, sometimes known as a naturalist. This would also comport very well with which option in our how does God relate with creation discussion from yesterday. If you're a materialist or a naturalist, which option will you most likely choose if from the ways God relates with nature, God relates with creation? Exactly. So you could say maybe a deist, you know, could that all causes in the world are just purely physical, mechanical, material, things like that. God doesn't relate with creation at all. If Christians take this kind of point of view, I mean, generally they don't, because as Lennox will say, God is spirit. But some Christians want to reduce all cause to material causes, natural causes, and that would be just a deist point of view. I don't think that we really think of those folks as Orthodox Christians, but that is one direction that some people can go, right? And the second direction that some people can go, how does God relate with creation? Yesterday we talked about the idea of voluntarism, where God's will is preserved at all times. He can do whatever he wants to do, even the opposite of what he wants to do at any given point in time. The opposite of what he has just done at any given point in time. He doesn't bind himself in any way. This is most associated with, enters the Western stream of thought through Averroes, associated with a capricious Muslim God, but also was seen by the Muslims and some Christians as a way to insulate theology from science, in the sense that it provided for almost two non-overlapping magisteria, where there was a realm that science explored, and that realm wasn't necessary. There weren't necessary connections in that realm that pointed to things that must be binding on God. So we talked about voluntarism yesterday and how that leads to philosophical nominalism. That if that's the case, then you can't have causal mechanisms. You can't have unseen generative mechanisms, causal mechanisms that are giving forth the reality. Why? Because those kinds of causal mechanisms would at least occasionally contradict God's will. And so if God is upholding every appearance, every particular immediately, God is upholding every particular immediately by his will, then there are no generative causal mechanisms underneath that, which leads to philosophical nominalism. I understand that we had a little bit of a discussion on that yesterday. It was probably a little bit unclear. Today I thought I'd bring a book that has been extraordinarily helpful to me in understanding philosophical nominalism. In fact, 2 or 3 years ago, if we would have talked on this, I would have said, Occam, all I know about Occam is Occam's razor, and I think Newton's first rule of reasoning in his Principia Mathematica sounds very Occamistic to me. So I don't know anything negative about Occam. Why are you guys so upset? But over the past 2 or 3 years, I've been on a journey to understand a little bit more of the deep structure of what's going on here, and this book has been very helpful to me. It's called The Unity of Philosophical Experience by Etienne Gilson. He is one of the chief medieval scholars, and so he started to look into the scientific revolution, the period of the scientific revolution, as a scholar, and then he realized if he was going to understand early modernity in that period of time, he needed to go back and understand the medieval period, and recognize that the roots of a lot of the modern problem were in the medieval period. So when I was reading this, it helped me very much to understand why nominalism was such a problem. Let me read to you just a little bit, since I recognized yesterday we had some uncertainty about what voluntarism and nominalism was and why it was significant. And what I want you guys to listen for here is how nominalism evacuates the causal mechanisms. You understand what I mean when I say causal mechanisms? Things that are underneath reality that maybe we can't see but we believe are there, like forces, like electrical forces, electrical fields, things like that. You could think about at a time, genes or hereditary mechanisms would have been something that was unseen. Even now, many of the things that we think are seen, we only see through instruments, which also raises another question about the nature of instrumentation and the mediation of our observations, right? So still, those things are also problematic for an alchemist position. Even though we think that we see an electron through an electron microscope or these kinds of things, what we really see are interactions through a lot of technology, and the question is, how is that being mediated? So I don't think it really answers or solves the problem of direct observation of a particular. Let me read this from page 83 of Unity of Philosophical Experience. Here again, Occam's criticism of a philosophical notion was powerfully backed by his theologism. By the way, Occam was a Christian, and Occam, part of his goal in this, I think he was decried as a heretic, is that correct? He was excommunicated as a heretic, but he considered himself a Christian, which is a warning to some of us. His desire was to preserve the scriptures, I would say, from the critiques of science. So I think it's very relevant for us today. Occam's criticism of a philosophical notion was powerfully backed by his theologism. He did not wish to conceive physical bodies as having an efficient causality of their own, because the existence of an autonomous order of things, or order of nature, would have prescribed at least habitual limits to the arbitrary power of God. I'm going to read that again, because that's a loaded statement. Occam did not wish to conceive physical bodies as having an efficient causality. Efficient causality. Who can give me a quick description of that? Billiard balls hitting each other. One billiard ball is the efficient cause for the other billiard ball moving. Okay, it's what the cause in general. He did not wish to conceive physical bodies as having an efficient causality of their own. They couldn't actually interact on their own. Because the existence of an autonomous order of things, this is what I like to say is a creation with its own integrity, because the existence of an autonomous order of things, or order of nature, would have prescribed at least habitual limits to the arbitrary power of God. Hence the Occamist conception of a world in which combustion comes after fire, but not necessarily because of fire. Combustion comes after fire, but not necessarily because of fire, for Occam. And the Occamist conception of this, he wouldn't have wanted that, since God could have decreed once and for all that he himself would create heat in pieces of wood or paper every time fire would be present in paper or wood. Do you see the point? That there's no necessary connection between the heat and the fire. Combustion and fire. Combustion comes after fire, but not necessarily because of fire, according to Occam. There's no causality. Some people have called Occam the medieval Hume, the critique of causality. But as soon as you do that, you undermine the possibility of science. And that's why I think this is such a danger.
Can you use the word at the beginning? Is theologism? I know that Gilles Saint uses those terms. Will you just explain what he means by that? Because I think it's even more...
Yeah, I could try, Kevin, but you are so much better at this than I am.
Sorry, I'm fishing for something. He uses these terms in this book. It's really great because he says there's this pivoting error between what he calls logism and theologism. The reduction of all philosophical problems to logical problems, he calls logism, and he says, nominalism, like Abelard, that's his move. Every philosophical problem is reduced to logic. Logical positivism might be that, modern... And theologism is the reduction of all philosophical problems to theology. And I think that's where I say we might be especially attuned to, we might be inclined to that ourselves, like, well, hey, this is a philosophical problem, and it has a theological answer.
In order to preserve God, the authority and the glory of God, sometimes we collapse everything into God, where he has actually created us, and he has created a nature for his glory, but it's actually independent from him. That it has its own integrity. Is that?
Yeah, I think that's what Joseph's saying.
Well, let me just, we're almost at the end of this. Hence the Occamist conception of a world in which combustion comes after fire, but not necessarily because of fire, since God could have decreed once and for all that he himself would create heat in pieces of wood or paper every time fire would be present in paper or wood. Who could prove to us that even now God does not actually do this? Okay, that's the point. Who can prove that this is right or wrong? That these notions of causality, you can't prove causality is one of Hume's and then later Kant's biggest points. But what I have to say about that is that that does not get you science. If you don't believe that there are causal mechanisms, that does not get you science. Aristotle's physics, one of the big elements of Aristotle's physics is his four causes, right? For Aristotle, science, knowledge, is to know the causes of something. For Occam and later for Hume, the elimination of the possibility of causal mechanisms and saying that God essentially could be the primary cause of everything is a rejection of the creation doctrines, to be honest. I think that's what it is. And so it says that God didn't give us real authority, it doesn't give real interaction, and not didn't give creation real structure. And I think that's why I think it's so dangerous. That's right.
So I'm confused as to why that's the case on the assumption, let's assume that there are not efficient causes, right? But that God sets up consistent regularity such that every time there is fire, he also, right, concomitantly produces combustion or whatever. Even if it's not an efficient cause within the physical world, how does that preclude science from exploring those connections?
Well, let me say this. It doesn't seem to be how things actually worked in the history of science. People actually believed they were investigating the structure of a nature that God created, and so that the motivation for science, that's what the motivation for science was. The idea that it was an arbitrary, that there was arbitrary structure, that these are correlated but not actually caused, I think, did not motivate people to do science in general. And so if you look at the history of the motivation of science, they believe that they were investigating the real causes of these things. So maybe, you know, I think that's the problem. It cannot be proven that God does not actually do this. But as a matter of the history of what actually birthed science, people believe they were really looking into the mind of God in a way that he had structured the universe. John?
I was just going to say that I had an opportunity before he died of a conversation with Anthony Flew,
mm-hmm.
who was the world's authority on human. I asked him about this,
mm-hmm.
and it just might be of interest to you. He said that he, Anthony Flew, had been completely wrong about you. And that his view now would be that science has actually shown, particularly in physics, at the atomic level, photons and so on, and their action on the eye, that cause and effect is a thing that you can actually observe. And Hume was talking, and so was Ockham, in total ignorance of what scientists would subsequently discover. Mm. So that for Flew, the whole thing, he said to me, rather ruefully, he said, my books need to be completely rewritten.
Wow.
Because I was wrong. And he said the internal inconsistency of Hume is so evident to me now that he regarded miracles as violations of the laws of nature, but his own view of causality did not allow him to even formulate the law of nature. And Flew says, but I'm not going to be able to do it. Very humble admission, you know.
Wow.
But that's just to throw into the pool of your thinking.
Oh, that's fantastic. Thanks so much for that, John. How old was he? How old was he?
He died, I think it was last year, and I saw him the year before. He was very frail, but still, you know, compos mentis.
And didn't he renounce his atheism?
He did. I mean, that's why I was with him. He wrote a book called There Is a God, in which, to go back to you, Ravi, and this is very interesting, he espoused deism. And I pushed him very hard on this because it's a very odd book. I don't know whether you've seen it. It's half written by Flew, and the second half is written by M.T. Wright on the evidence for the resurrection. And Flew took this view. He said, well, you see, I've got as far as deism, but if you choose among the religions, there's only one that deserves to be taken seriously. That's Christianity. So I've asked my friend Bishop Enns to give the evidence for the resurrection. So that wasn't enough for me, you see. So I started to push. And I noticed he became very embarrassed, so I stopped. Mm. I asked him, had he ever considered the evidence himself? And he fluffed that. So there's something going on deep down there.
Mm.
But it's very interesting. What is even more interesting, in a sense, is what convinced him. I remember I came into the common room at college, and I had a very good friend who's a brilliant philosopher of physics, and I said, Anthony Flew, Michael. Oh, he said, Anthony Flew's an absolute genius. I said, he's just become a deist. Senility, he said. but what actually persuaded Anthony Flew was the argument from the linguistic structure, the semiotic structure of DNA.
Mm.
And of course that made Dawkins utterly furious.
Mm.
So when I got to Flew, he said, Dawkins has said, I'm senile. And he was incandescent with rage, but he said, I can't find where he says it. Well, I said, I'll find it for you. You've got his book. It's in a footnote.
So,
so he said, I want to give you my book. And he was a long time writing because he's very old. So I've got a book signed by Anthony Flew that is said, for John Lennox, wishing him well as he destroys the works of that monster, Richard Dawkins.
Amen to that. Absolutely. Oh goodness, those are great stories, John. Thanks so much for that. What a shame. I mean, what I appreciate too about that story is how it brings us back to the discussion from earlier. You know, would we put our heads above the parapet? Would you have put your head above the parapet with somebody like Anthony Flew if you hadn't been putting your head above the parapet for many years? Reminds us how to take risks in our relationships and how to walk out to share the gospel and ask people, have they considered the evidence?
Can I also just made an interesting observation. It does also demonstrate how atheism is by definition a theistic heresy. And that the conversation, the way of interpreting human life is governed by these theistic frames of reference, either the atheistic or theistic, or deistic, if not throwing deistic. It's just an Aristotelian hybrid. You know? But it's fascinating because you don't see these kind of conversations in Japan or China or Africa.
They don't have
South America, these frames of reference, India, these frames of reference of going back between a creator and a creation versus naturalistic processes inherently.
An eternal world.
This is very specific. And I think Alistair McGrath has come out and said that bluntly, that atheism is basically a Christian heresy.
Well, you know, and I love some of my professors at seminary who used to say that Islam was also a Christian heresy. It never had occurred to me that it was. And, you know, I think Lewis reduces all religions down to basically two options, that the two options are, you know, either Christianity or Hinduism, or some heresy of either one. You know, Buddhism can be understood as a Hindu heresy. Jainism, my name is a religion, you know, again, a Hindu heresy, or Islam. And Judaism, interestingly, right? I mean, so Judaism would be considered a Christian heresy, too, in an interesting way. Well, let's get back into this. So the point is that worldview, that there, I think there's an extraordinary danger in cutting off causality. And voluntarism and the nominalism, philosophical nominalism that's associated with voluntarism, it gets us very close to cutting off the notion of causality, which destroys the possibility of science itself. I think for Christian classical schools, we have to understand that causality is fundamental to science. That when we start the enterprise of science with Aristotle, he is saying that science is about causality. And to understand, to have knowledge is to understand the causes of something. But and remember, knowledge is the word, you know, scientia in the Latin, or episteme in the Greek. So that leads us to the third position that we talked about yesterday, which is I like to think of as a covenantalist position, where God has made covenants with creation, that seed time and harvest will go in their regular cycles, night and day will go in their regular cycles, that he will not destroy the earth with flood, you know, again, that there is, but that even creation itself is a kind of covenantal ordering, that the day and night, the sun and the moon and to govern the lights, that there is a covenantal ordering in the act of creation, that it is a revelation. It is an act of God, a creative act of God, that reveals a bit of how he works, how he thinks, and how he structured creation. Leading us to the potentia ordinata, the idea that God has restricted his power in nature. He has restricted it to his ordained sense, to an ordained power, just like his word binds him that he will not, his word will accomplish what it has been sent out for. He will not break his word. So there is a covenantal ordering of nature. And leads us to the position of critical realism, that there is a truth out there. We don't have full access to it. We have partial but true access to it. We're stunted by our sin, by our finitude, and also by mediation. I didn't mention that yesterday, but that all of our knowledge is mediated knowledge. And I think that's actually extremely important. So we don't have time to get into that, but I think all these things establish a trajectory of critical realism. So this is a worldview. These are kind of worldview assumptions that I think come from philosophical reflection, convictions of faith, convictions of revelation, what God's word says, what the Bible teaches, and how we understand the Bible to be teaching on these things. Do we believe that the Bible teaches in real causality, that humans actually have some kind of real causal agency? John Lennox pointed out today, how does God hold us responsible if we don't have some kind of real causal agency? You know, and I don't think, personally, I don't think this violates the sovereignty of God. I went to a Reform seminary, and I'm a Calvinist, but I still think that we have real causal agency. So if we think about these things as deism, voluntarism, or potentia ordinata as options, and the corresponding, really I want to talk about the nominalism or critical realism as corresponding epistemological categories of worldview, then how does that get us into... Let's talk about some more philosophical categories. First of all, so those are big picture, how does God relate with the world? But then the next thing that we talked about yesterday was the nature of creation. What are some assumptions or some hypotheses? Now again, remember yesterday as we were talking about hypotheses, another way to put hypotheses is to say an assumption. One of the ways that I love to think about atomism is the assumption that the world is made up of discrete parts. The reason why I love this is because in the ancient quadrivium, you had two basic divisions, the discrete and the continuous. And Nicomachus in the Arithmetic from the 100 AD, he says that a multitude is a number of discrete entities in a heap, while a magnitude is a continuous entity that can be infinitely divided, and that wisdom is the knowledge of these two forms, the discrete and the continuous. And I think it's fascinating to think that there was such a debate between Newton and Leibniz about whether fundamental reality was either discrete or continuous, and that they led to two traditions. The discrete tradition led to the concept of force, impressed force, and the continuous tradition led to the concept of energy. But what I want you guys to see about that is that that is a philosophical assumption. Those are hypotheses, and that those hypotheses, is there such a thing as force? Is there such a thing as energy? See, to me, I want to say yes. I want to say yes, there are. I don't want to say no, there's only force or there's only energy. I want to say that they're both there. But these are metaphors to get at the reality, the metaphor of the discrete, the metaphor of the continuous. If we say an electron is a wave, I think what we're really saying is an electron is like a wave. It's like a continuous quantity. If we say an electron is a particle, what we're really saying is it's like a discrete quantity. It's a metaphor to get at what an electron is, and that leads us in, that's the quadrivium, by the way, in my opinion, that getting at those metaphors and how those metaphors fit together, blowing that out becomes, a full-form theory. Is it less true because it's a metaphor? No, because I believe that the subjective and objective are always held together to access real truth, but there are metaphors at the bottom of this science. Even natural selection, Ken Myers said last year, natural selection is a metaphor for a breeder. It's a metaphor for an intelligence, a dog breeder who selects what dogs he wants to be the best of the breed. It's putting a mental metaphor on an impersonal process. And when I heard some of that, I realized, wow, this is really significant. The role of hypotheses, I want you to understand, often is very closely connected with the idea of metaphor. John yesterday mentioned that Lucretius wrote in De Rerum Naturum, that on the nature of things, that that was an early hypothesis of evolutionary thought. So if you believe in a materialistic worldview, then you're automatically going to be locked into evolutionary thought, right? Why? Because there's no other option. Where did intelligent life come from? Well, it had to come from somewhere, so it came from matter. It just came from material stuff in random combinations. The other thing that I love that materialists do is they also go, I think they immediately go to infinite worlds. Materialists, if you posit materialism, then especially if you don't have enough time for, your evolution, then you immediately go to infinite worlds. And you see that in the pre-Socratics. The pre-Socratics themselves go to infinite worlds as soon as they become materialist. So John mentioned this, De Rerum Naturum, and it's about 100 AD or 100, is that right? What I wanted you guys to hear is that it's even before that, that there is evolutionary theory, in my opinion, even before that. That was maybe the clearest. But in Anaximander, and Anaximander I think is about 5th century BC, he says, Anaximander is one of the pre-Socratics understood to talk about all is boundless. So we've got Thales who says all is water. Anaximenes, who says all is air, and Anaximander says all is boundless, which I think is actually much more tantalizing. But this is what Anaximander says in the 5th century BC. Animals came into being through vapors raised by the sun. Man, however, came into being from another animal. Interesting, huh? Man, however, came into being from another animal. What animal do you think he came into being from, guys? Where did we come from according to the evolutionary theory? Okay, monkey. Okay, good. And before that, at some point, we were like the primordial soup, right? The primordial soup, and then it becomes... Okay. Okay, and you get fish. And then here, listen to this. The fish crawl out of the water, right? Man, however, came into being from another animal, namely the fish. For at first he was like a fish. Anaximander said that the first animals were generated in the moisture and were covered with a prickly skin, and as they grew older, they became drier, and after a while, the skin broke off from them. They lived for a little while. So basically, I mean, as a philosophical point of view, what is happening, a man is coming from a less complex animal, and complexity is arising through this long gradual process. I want to read you something that's even a little bit more particular about how the evolutionary theory really is a hypothesis, is a metaphor before it's evidentially discussed. It's clearly a theory before there's any. The discussion today tends to be around the idea that, well, you're just not following the evidence. The evidence shows you that evolution is true. And I think the reality is that people believed in evolutionary theory because of their metaphysical precommitments. And it was out there as a hypothesis beforehand, and then they looked for the evidence to support it. Let me read this to you from another excellent book by Etienne Gilson. This book is called From Aristotle to Darwin and Back Again, A Journey in Final Causality, Species and Evolution. And again, it's very interesting in getting at this idea that there are worldviews going on in the evolution debate, and it's not all just based on evidence. What it turns out to be is that there is a fellow named Herbert Spencer that at least 10 years before Darwin had come up with a theory of evolution, but he called it adaptationism, I believe, or the development hypothesis, one of the two. The idea being that organisms evolve, but they adapt to their surroundings, and they adapt. Who knows how they adapt? He didn't know how they adapted, but he just decided that they adapted to their surroundings. For example, maybe they realized, oh man, next life cycle, I should be green instead of being gray. And so they thought really hard about it, and because they were thinking on it all the time, the frogs turned themselves green instead of gray. He didn't know how they'd adapted, but he's just saying that there was something, they just adapted from life cycle to life cycle. And then eventually, if they decided that they needed to grow wings, then, you know, they just started growing. He didn't know. I mean, there wasn't any mechanism posited for how they adapted. It's just he's saying that they adapted. Do you guys understand the issue? And he didn't have a mechanism for how the adaptation took place. All he had was a philosophy of adaptation. Now, listen to this. Spencer wasn't given much credit for this theory of evolution, for this theory of adaptation as a philosophical theory that preceded Darwin, even though it probably had some influence on Darwin. Listen to what the distinction between Darwin and Spencer. What did Darwin do, by the way? Darwin gave a mechanism. Darwin gave the mechanism of what? Natural selection, and then we get neo-Darwinism some years later, how by natural selection on genetic mutation. But let me read about Spencer's concern with the distinction between the theory of evolution and the mechanism of natural selection. Mr. Darwin's doctrine of natural selection and the doctrine of organic evolution are by most people unhesitatingly supposed to be one and the same thing. Yet, between them, there is a difference analogous to that between the theory of gravitation and the theory of the solar system. And just as the theory of the solar system held up to the time of Newton would have been continued outstanding had Newton's generalization been disproved, so were the theory of natural selection disproved, the theory of organic evolution would remain. Okay, do you see the point here? The point is that Copernicus believed that the planets revolved about the sun, but he didn't know why. He didn't know why they revolved around the sun. It's Newton that comes up with a mechanism for why the planets revolve around the sun. And that mechanism is gravity, because they're gravitationally attracted towards the sun. And the way that straight line inertial motion goes is they're continually pulled off from their straight line courses towards the center, towards the sun. And that is why they go in elliptical orbits around the sun. Newton provided the mechanism for the Copernican hypothesis. In the same way, so the hypothesis was there even without the mechanism. Spencer wants to say, and that was Spencer that I was reading from, it was a quote by Spencer. Spencer wants to point out, hey, look, the theory of evolution is still there, whether or not the mechanism of natural selection is the right mechanism. And the point being that he has got a pre-commitment to evolution, the theory of evolution, whether or not the evidence shows it. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the issue? There is a, whether or not natural selection holds up as the mechanism is, you know, you can prove that natural selection was sufficient to get all this biological diversity or not. He believes that evolution was there no matter what. Let me give you another example. I've read something recently where there was a sense of that. Let me just say, you know, he would be looking for another mechanism. Maybe this mechanism of reaching out. Maybe, you know, the mechanism of reprogramming genes in passing along genes from one parent to the child or to the next generation. Maybe the genes could be reprogrammed instead of just being static genes for one generation, that things were where the fittest of the species were then selected. Spencer would have gone on to look for another mechanism because he was committed to evolutionary theory. Does that make sense? Did I lose you guys? The point that I'm trying to make here is the role of hypotheses. That if we think about the nature of creation, here we've got a hypothesis that is not necessarily evidentially proved, that doesn't have any kind of mechanism with it, but it's got a hypothesis that we're then moving forward with and they're looking for answers to. Got it? Okay, good. So now I want to get into some of the troubles. So the last thing we talked about was the nature of human knowledge. And one of the things we said about the nature of human knowledge was that I submitted the position of critical realism. And with critical realism, we understand the scriptures to be authoritative. We also understand general revelation to be authoritative. Scripture has a priority. Scripture has what kind of priority? It has a linguistic priority, and it has a redemptive priority. But as Galileo said, that both proceed from the divine word. That they're both that nature is the divine executrix of God's command. And so the question then was, what happens when there seem to be apparent contradictions? And we said, well, nature and scripture mutually interpret each other, or observations from nature and observations from scripture mutually interpret each other. Well, let's take some observations from scripture to begin with. And let's look at try to understand a little bit about what scripture is saying, what are some of the difficulties and problems. When we read scripture, so we're going to spend a couple minutes now on the scripture. If anybody has a Bible, they're welcome to turn to Genesis with me. Genesis 1, verses 8 through 13 is what I want to start with. So we're going to skip the first 2 days. We're going to go directly to the third day. Genesis 1, 8 through 13. Would somebody read for us, or would I prefer that I read?
I'll read.
Okay, go for it, Michael.
And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day.
Okay, good. So what day was this? the third day. And what was it that God did on the third day? And summarize.
Gathered the waters into one place under the heavens and let the dry land appear.
Okay, so dry land from earth. And what else?
And then the seas.
The seas, okay. Say again?
Plant life.
Plant life. What's really important here is to see, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Third day. Now, when is man created? Man is created on the sixth day, right? Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Would anybody like to read that? Jeff, please go ahead and read this for us. Now, what I want you guys to hear is the beginning phrase. And what does anybody know, just the general? Well, go ahead and read the beginning phrase for us, verse 4 to begin with, Jeff.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens.
Okay. Another translation says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And so the implication is that it is a retelling of what just happened, that it's a second creation account. That's usually how it's understood. Now go ahead and read verses 5 through 9.
When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge.
Okay, thank you. Okay, now, without making too many summary judgments right now, I just want to enter into the question. So what is the difficulty with this and what we had just read? Does anybody see a difficulty? Okay, Jennifer, why do you say that they conflict? Okay, so in the first account, we have God making plants first on day 3, and then God creating man on day 6. In the second account, what we understand to be some kind of retelling of the first account, at least at the face of it, says that God had not made man, or I'm sorry, that God had not, no shrubs or plants had come about, then God made man, and then God planted trees of all, and then, let me read it to be careful. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant, pleasing to the sight, and good for food. Okay. Now, there's a number of ways to look into this and to say, think about ways that we can reconcile those two passages. But the thing is, what I just want to point out at first is that there are some textual troubles that you have to think about as you go to interpret this right off the bat. We usually think about the creation account as just Genesis chapter 1. But when we think about Genesis chapter 1 and 2, I think things become a little bit more complicated. The other thing that I think has always been a little bit difficult for interpreters, and I should have started off with this one, this goes back to Augustine and Origen, that even since the time of Augustine and Origen, there were questions about the first, second, and third day. And the reason why is because let's read what happened on the fourth day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Okay, so why has this traditionally caused problems since the time of the church fathers? Well, that's an interesting point of view. But it does say that, and even there was "let there be light" from the very beginning. But no, that's an interesting point. So what are you saying is causing the light when you say plants can't grow without light? What is it that's causing the light? That you say that okay, the sun's causing the light, and when does the sun appear? On the fourth day. What's another problem besides the fact that plants can't grow without light? Aaron? Okay. The day, traditionally we understand a day to be not necessarily 24 hours. I mean, the day has been divided up into different kinds of hour periods, right? If it slipped to 24 hours and 30 seconds or 23 hours and 20 seconds, we would still call it a day if the sun rose and set on a regular basis, right? And so, in fact, John Locke goes to great lengths to talk about the idea of time based on regularity. I mean, what is time if it's not just regularity, if it's not duration set apart by measures? So these are the measures that were used, that have always been used to discuss a day, is the rising and the setting of a sun. There are other measures that can be used, for example, the rotation of the sun around, the rotation of the earth around the sun, or the rotation of the moon around the earth. These are other measures, duration set apart by measures that can be used. But a day is always been understood as the rising and the setting of the sun, or the rising of the sun till the next rising, or it could be understood as darkness is not the day and things like that. But the cycles of the sun have always been what defines a day. So what does it mean to have a day before there was a sun? Augustine asked this question in The City of God, Book 11. He says, "What kind of days these were is extremely difficult or perhaps impossible for us to conceive." What this meant, how could you have a day without the sun, is very difficult to conceive. So the point that I want to make about this is that there are some, there have always been some questions about how to interpret Genesis since the very early days of the church. And, you know, it's one of the reasons why, as I said, Origen and Augustine did not go with calendar days, while other church fathers did. Other church fathers, like Ambrose, did go with calendar days, and they understood it differently. Okay, before we go too far...
Are you familiar with Andrew Lau's article on how the patristics read Genesis 1?
No, I'm not.
It's very good. Very good essay. Right in line with it. Particularly Gregory of Nyssa and where the point is that a faithful interpretation of that passage that does not lead one to Christ as the center of Genesis 1 is infidelity by definition. Mm. So there really is this room open for a very dynamic understanding of Genesis 1 from the get-go, but in Alexander and Cappadocia.
Mm. Yeah, thank you very much for that. I think the essential point is that the complications didn't come with evolutionary theory in the 1800s. The complications of understanding Genesis have always been there, is part of the point that I want to make. And
Robbie, along the same lines, there's a book that was written just 2 years ago by a gentleman named John Walton, who's an OT professor at Wheaton, and it's called The Lost World of Genesis 1. It talks about, from a Hebrew perspective and from the Hebrew culture perspective, what really was the purpose of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So that's another very good resource to at least, if nothing else, it's very provocative.
Tell me the names of those two books again. John Walton. And what was the...
The Louth book. Or the Louth article was in some essays published, if I recall, Reading Genesis After Darwin.
Okay, and what was the title for your book?
It should be the Patristics on Genesis 1, something like that.
Okay, and Michael, what was the title for the John Walton book?
The Lost World of Genesis 1.
Okay.
The lost world or lost meaning of Genesis 1.
Okay. Great. Thanks. Yes.
St. John Collins, who was the chairman of the ESV translators, a mathematician who defected and became a Hebrew scholar, has written an excellent book on Genesis 1 to 4. He's also written several excellent books on miracles and theology, and science and religion. But particularly interesting on the question that was raised earlier, the apparent conflict between the first and second creation story. And if I dare mention it, I myself have written a book.
That's right.
Which is called 7 Days of Divide the World. And it will appear on the 1st of August. I tried to get you all a sampler of it, but Zondervan couldn't deliver it in time. And I have a whole appendix there on John Walton's view. I have a whole appendix also on the theistic evolutionary view. It's written concentrating on the days, but that's what people are interested in North America, because I'm interested in everything. I put about 6 appendices on this particular thing. And another of the topics I deal with from a scientific perspective is our origins, original question. You know, how could you have any intelligent man, he says, sees that there's a problem here with the day four, the sun, and the existence of days beforehand. So that's just a small contribution. I'd probably be assassinated on August 1 day after the book appears.
John is much too modest. If you ever look at the book reviews that John gets, they're covered on the back with the professors from the highest universities in the land reviewing and praising his books. Alvin Plantinga has just given him the rave review for not this book, but the for the 7 Days That Divide. Says it's the best science and religion thinking out there, something like that. The best in science and religion thinking. John, we need to get his book as soon as it comes out.
Well, I don't know whether you do or not. You might send me home if you haven't.
Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, Grant. Go ahead.
No, that's okay. 2 things. One is that the worst thing you can do in hermeneutics is to look at just a passage. So you have to, I'm not suggesting you're doing that, I'm just saying you always have to go to John 1, you have to go to Colossians 1, you have to go to what Jesus says about creation and what Paul says about some things eternally, to cross-interpret those, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the other thing is that there's internal inconsistency with some of these early guys, just like there is with us, like when we were talking at
Augustine.
Augustine writes, I lived from Genesi, you know, you can't interpret Genesis literally. And I was talking with Francis Collins, and that's what he always quotes. And I said, did you know that he wrote a retraction of that 30 years later? He said, I was wrong. And so there's internal inconsistency.
What is the reference on that? Because
it's in retraction. So
that's why Augustine's, as one of my professors say, Augustine's the greatest theologian in world history because he's the only one that published retractions.
There we go. Okay, that's an important resource for everybody to look at.
Of course, it might be important, and I do it because of the immense confusion, to investigate the shift in meaning of the word literal. Because when Augustine wrote that book, Ad Literam, he didn't mean literal in the sense that we often use it. He certainly didn't mean literalistic. And the word literal is so confusing for most people that I would almost suggest it be abandoned, but I've given reasons for that. That's why I say I'd probably be assassinated for
it. You offend everybody equally? Okay, well, thank you for that, Grant. I remembered that, and I'm glad you got a chance to share that with everybody. By the way, there are ways, you know, for the example, how do you conceive of a light of a day and night or morning and evening without a sun? You know, they believe that there is another kind of light that God brought there supernaturally, or you could say in a different manner than the sun. So there are ways to reconcile these things. I just want to point out there's some immediate kind of questions that have always been there and have always caused a little bit of confusion before the Darwinian thesis is the point. I want to read you guys a statement by a conservative Presbyterian denomination about this topic and what they came to. while they came to allow or set, recognize that there were four different prominent views within their very large organization, probably three or four million people, they recognized that there was a plurality of views on how this works out, that there are different ways for interpreting Scripture. I want to read this to you guys because I'd like us to think on this, and I think it at least gives us a way to summarize some things about what the Scriptures say that I think we all want to hold to, while there may be differentiation among us. First of all, they say this: we thank God for the blessings of the last 2 years. We have profited personally and together by the study of God's Word, discussion, and hard work together. So I hope that can be true of all of those of us that engage in this topic. We have found a profound unity among ourselves on the issue of vital importance to our Reformed testimony. We believe that the Scriptures, and hence Genesis 1 through 3, are the inerrant Word of God. I think we all believe that too. We affirm that Genesis 1 to 3 is a coherent account from the hand of Moses. We believe that history, not myth, is the proper category for describing these chapters, and furthermore that their history is true. In these chapters, we find the record of God's creation of the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, of the special creation of Adam and Eve as actual human beings, the parents of all humanity. Hence, they are not the products of evolution from lower forms of life. We further find the account of an historical fall that brought all humanity into an estate of sin and misery, and of God's sure promise of a Redeemer. Because the Bible is the word of the Creator and governor of all there is, it is right for us to find it speaking authoritatively to matters studied by historical and scientific research. So they're not non-overlapping magisteria, that the Bible can speak to science, and we also believe that the acceptance of, say, non-geocentric astronomy is consistent with full submission to biblical authority. And so, yes, science can also help us interpret the Bible, no longer geocentric. We recognize that a naturalistic worldview and true Christian faith are impossible to reconcile. Naturalistic worldview and true Christian faith are impossible to reconcile, and gladly take our stand with biblical supernaturalism. Okay, now that being said, there are some things in there that they want that they said are definitely in here we all agree on. God's creation of the heavens and earth ex nihilo, the special creation of Adam and Eve as actual human beings, the parents of all humanity. A historical fall that brought all humanity into a state of sin and misery, and of God's sure promise of a Redeemer. So those are some things that we see in Genesis that I think we have to see in Genesis, the special creation of Adam and Eve.
They say they're called Genesis history, not myth.
History, not myth. Which, that may be something to discuss some. The committee has been unable to come to unanimity over the nature. I guess the reason why I say that is, can there be a true myth? Is the sense of where it's both history and myth.
That's an important area.
Yeah.
That's very modernist.
Fair enough. The committee has been unable to come to unanimity over the nature and duration of the creation days. So the nature and duration of the creation days, though, has been something of a division. Nevertheless, our goal has been to enhance the unity, integrity, faithfulness, and proclamation of the church. Therefore, we are presenting a unanimous report with the understanding that members hold to different exegetical viewpoints. Now, what I want you guys to hear there is exegetical viewpoints, the issue of hermeneutics, how you interpret the Scripture, as also how you interpret nature. There's two things going on here, right? One's the philosophy of nature that you have, the different, how does God relate with the world? How do we understand, what are the hypotheses we are using to understand the world? But then the other thing is our philosophy of Scripture, our hermeneutics of Scripture. Different exegetical viewpoints. As to the rest, we are at one. It is our hope and prayer that the church at large can join us in a principled biblical recognition of both the unity and diversity we have regarding this doctrine, and that all are seeking properly to understand biblical revelation. It is our earnest desire not to see our beloved church divide over this issue. I think this is a very helpful document if anybody's interested in it as a resource. It's a report from the PCA report on creation. I think it's very quite interesting and helpful. But I just wanted to use that as a way to kind of summarize some to the recognition that there's a lot of different ways that you can approach some of these textual difficulties while still having still being unified on some very important things. And I think the special creation of man might be one of the most important there. What that is. We may not be agreed upon everywhere, but that it is special is, I think, is important. let me talk about the four points of view there and that are represented in that, how we interpret some of these things in Genesis. One is the 24-hour view, the calendar day view, which I think we understand intuitively. The second is the day-age view, that the days correspond to long ages of time, and maybe even with some overlap of ages. The other is an analogical day view, and the analogical day view is the idea that God's days are analogous to our days, but are not the same as our days. It's an analogy with our week and versus God's week of work. And then there's a framework view. The framework view is the idea that that what God is explaining here is how he set up kingdoms, and that he set up the kingdoms and then he set up their kings. So the kingdoms would have been the realms of the earth and the sea, and so the fish are the population of the sea is what rules the sea, and the what governs the sun and the moon governs the light, and man governs all of creation. This idea of the first 3 days parallel the next 3 days, and the kingdoms are established, and then the lords over those kingdoms are established. And that's the idea with the framework view in a nutshell. There's another view that I think I've always been very interested in. That's the view from a relativistic physics standpoint, in the sense that if God is moving at a very fast speed, then it kind of comports maybe with the analogical day view, but that he experiences time in a very different manner than we experience time. And to think about the days from his point of view and to think about time from our point of view would end up making, he could go at a speed such that they were any length of time that we wanted them to be, depending on the inertial reference frame. And so the question of what time is, I think, has become very complicated in the 20th century. So that's, a view that's out there I've always been interested in. Another thing that we should mention is the issue of theistic evolution. And let me read to you a definition of theistic evolution that was basically what B.B. Warfield had, at least for some period of time, who was a conservative evangelical theologian in the late 19th century, said theistic evolution, from his point of view, was that special creation of Adam and Eve involved the imparting of a rational soul to a highly developed hominid. The imparting of a rational soul to a highly developed hominid. Now, this, I think, would be also Francis Collins' point of view in theistic evolution, that there was the special creation of Adam and Eve, but that that the way that was done was evolution had prepared the body for that, and then God had put a special rational soul in the body of what otherwise would have looked like not a Homo sapien, but a Homo something, right? So that is a position of theistic evolution. The framework view has been very influential, I would say, because one of the influential theologians who broke open a lot of categories of ancient Near Eastern covenants, did a lot of research on ancient Near Eastern covenants, Meredith Klein, was the one who put a lot of emphasis behind the framework view. And so with his strong biblical scholarship that unlocked a lot of ideas behind suzerain vassal covenant treaties, his strong biblical scholarship also suggests that he would be good to interpret Genesis as well. So that's one of the reasons why that view has some strength theologically, hermeneutically. Okay, well, that's an overview of the different positions from looking at the text that I think we ought to consider, but that are out there, that are kind of popular. And now I want to talk a little bit about looking at the natural concerns. So we've got some scripture on the table, which of course, like we said, scripture has a linguistic priority and redemptive priority, according to Vern Poitras, I think does a good job of talking about scripture and science in his book Redeeming Science. But let's talk about some things that we can learn from nature, some places where we can explore this. First of all, I like, if we think about some places where science has big questions that they can't answer, what are they? there are some places that science just recognizes that it doesn't know the answer to. The first one is the origin of reality. You know, if we talk about the Big Bang, that's great, but what happened before the Big Bang, what caused the Big Bang, that is something that science isn't going to ask, or just basically said, we can't know about. Although Stephen Hawking seems to think he knows something about that, right? But for the most part, scientists have said they don't know anything about the origin of reality, what happened before the Big Bang, something like that. That is what I think, if I'm not mistaken, John, your terminology is a good gap. That is a good gap. Is that correct? How you would use good gaps?
Yes, I see what you're saying. Yes, I would, but that would need to be explained.
Would you like to explain this? The idea of, because I'm going to talk for a minute about good gaps or what I perceive to be good gaps.
The idea of this is very simply that I'm often accused of believing in a God of the gaps. I can't explain it, therefore God did it. To which I make two substantive points. Firstly, God is not the God of what we don't know. The chief evidence for God in nature is our perception of what we do know. He's the God of the whole show. That's point number one. But then point number two, which I'm interested to see that John Polkinghorne would support, is this, that I call bad gaps the gaps that science closes. In other words, if you take Newton's view, that he wasn't the God of the gaps man, but at one point he said, my theory of gravitation will explain the motion of the planets around the sun, but it will not explain their motion around their own axes. I need a divine arm for that. Well, the divine arm soon disappeared, and a bit more mechanics, you see. That's a bad gap. But it seems to me that if the naturalistic worldview is false, and there's not an exhaustive explanation in the full sense of the word, bottom up, then science based on that limited worldview will come up with places where the more research is done, the more the gap will widen, not close. And I would want to argue, as I've done in my book in some detail, that the origin of life is one of those. From 1953 to now, the gap has widened and widened and widened because of our increased understanding. And it's because of our increased understanding that people like me become more and more skeptical about ever finding a naturalistic explanation. I mean, I place the analogy with the search for a perpetual motion machine. And it seems to me that's a very important thing, because in mathematics we have the luxury not only of attempting to prove a thing is correct, but if we try 200 or 300 years to prove something true, and we might begin to suspect it's false, and we try and prove it's false. And there's no point in searching for a perpetual motion machine if you've got a law of conservation of energy. There may be equally no point in seeking for a naturalistic explanation for either the origin of life or the origin of consciousness if you've got any kind of analogue at all, as Sir Peter Medawar suggested, of some kind of conservation of information. And that's the kind of thing I explore in detail in the little book I've written.
Exactly.
That makes some sense.
Thank you so much. You said it much better. That, anybody have any questions for John on that?
Actually, I do. I agree in respect to that, the position of the gap, right? That there may be a good gap.
Yes.
But as a scientist, you still have to go on looking for a material or natural explanation.
Not necessarily. Because I take the point, that is the next logical question to ask, and that's very perceptive. There's no point in looking for an explanation which in its very nature will never do the job. And the point is, if there is information of a semiotic kind, you're whistling in the dark. And for people to say, we must continue looking like this, but that's like digging in the ground and finding a computer in the year 3045 and saying we must explain this by natural causes.
Mm.
You cannot, by its nature. And the interesting thing is that we all know that, everybody knows that, that the moment you get an element of intelligible language, you immediately infer upwards to a mind, whatever processes have been between. And what I argue, try to argue, is this. If you treat the whole thing as a black box, the thing is, it's a black box that not only is a text, It produces text. We are text-producing beings. Mm. So that whatever else is involved, physically, materialistically, mechanically, in our origin, mind must be involved. And I think the way I look at it is to say there is no point in forever seeking an explanation that cannot do the job. That's silly. We must be prepared to admit the fact that information is not irreducible to matter and energy. Now, the physicists have been able to see that. The biologists aren't kind of tuned up for this at all. And people like Anton Seilinger in Vienna and even Paul Davis realize that the old notion that you could have a physicalism, a reduction of mind, or if you like, better information from a physicist's point of view, to matter just will not work. It's an irreducible thing. So we're faced with a glorious irony. I mean, there was a lovely article, was it that Nature, in the beginning was a bit. Is it it before bit or bit before it? And the biblical view, in the beginning was the Word. You mentioned we should go back to John 1. That is extremely important, even before we go to Genesis 1. It's interesting that the days aren't mentioned in the New Testament, but people around the world make a terrific fuss about them. But anyway, that information is a prime quantity in its own right, and that you cannot derive information from pure mass energy. And I would paraphrase it a bit and say an explanation that does the job is infinitely prepared to be preferred over an explanation that doesn't do the job. You know, abduction. We can't repeat history. We can't use an inductive argument. But we can make an inference to the best explanation. And to fly in the face of every single perception we have that things with a semiotic dimension like DNA are purely caused by chance and necessity seems to me to be ludicrous. By all means, go as far as you can and see how the mind relates to the matter. We're back to a big problem there philosophically, you see. I'm not suggesting you stop the science. What I'm saying is, by limiting ourselves to the exclusion of mind. And you know, it's very interesting. I had a big conversation, and part of the professors, four of at Oxford, and lots of, they're mostly natural scientists, you see. And they were discussing intelligent design. And of course, they think intelligent design is crypto creationism, it's politics, it's everything else. So I let them rave away of how awful this was for about 20 minutes. And then I put my hand and I said, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to answer a question. Is it scientifically legitimate to have a system in front of you, a physical system, and scientifically test whether or not there's been an input of external information into that system? And they said, of course it is. Well, I said, that actually is the idea behind so-called intelligent design. No, it isn't, they all said. But it's nonsense, you say. So that interests me greatly, and quite a bit of work. You see, I'm interested in theoretical computer science, and mathematicians have a great record of being skeptical about aspects of evolution, and one of the major reasons now is because of the work of people like Johnny von Neumann and Brillouin and so on theoretical computer science, that machines cannot produce information that's not already in their informational input or in their program. You know, junk in, junk out. And so if you regard, say, the cell as a machine, you're coming unstuck. So it seems to me it's not a question of that science hasn't been done. A lot of it has been done, but it's pointing in a direction that is completely unacceptable to anyone who's decided a priori that materialism is a true worldview. Mm-hmm. And I think the whole origins debate, the fragility of it and the heat generated by it is, for the reason you explained, Ravi, and I just want to put it in a slightly different way.
Please,
please. That you cannot deduce Newton's laws from a worldview. You cannot deduce the chemical constitution of salt from a worldview. You cannot deduce Einstein's equations from a worldview. But you can deduce evolutionary theory from a worldview. It's unique in science. And you've illustrated that well for the ancient world. And Lewis makes a big fuss of this, although he was, early on he was sympathetic to theistic evolution. that the theory preceded the scientific evidence. And it's the only place that I know of in the whole of science where you can get the theory from a worldview without the slightest bit of evidence whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're up against. It's unique in that sense. I mean, if somebody's got a counterexample, I'd love to hear it. And that's why it's so fragile. Because if there are problems with it, it's not simply, oh, we better change the science, let's move on to Newton, and let's move on to Einstein, give up Newton. It's that the worldview collapses.
Mm-hmm.
If it can be shown and established that intelligent input is needed, say, for the origin of life, that's not just a change in a scientific paradigm. That is the utter collapse of materialism as a worldview. And that's why we're in the battle. Does that make sense?
Mm.
And that's the whole position that Fellowship Johnson takes.
Yes, dear old Phil, that's right.
That's his whole position.
Yes, that's right. But
it's tied to secular humanism, and so therefore
it's
tied to secular humanism, and so therefore it cannot crumble, because if it does, the whole philosophy of secular humanism becomes...
There's a whole other order of difficulty here that goes beyond the information problem that I'm going to talk about for a little bit this afternoon, and that's consciousness.
No, absolutely, you're dead right.
That's the intractable philosophical scientific problem, because it's a theological issue.
Mm-hmm. So, can I ask a question? Because I really have a lot of discussions with friends about this. I wonder about it myself. I wondered about it actually last year. I decided to get a flu shot. You know, and I know that one of my friends who's a chemist pointed out and said, now, you know, your flu shot, the reason why it works is it presupposes evolutionary biology. You know, he says the massive explanatory power. You know, the reason why your dad's heart surgery went really well is because they're assuming, you know, evolutionary theory, like the entire, it isn't just like, and so, you know, I hear that and I hear guys say, okay, so let's say I'm not going to believe in naturalistic evolution, but Matt, I'm going to be like one of the guys at BioLogos and say, I believe in a theistic evolution. How would you respond to that? Because when I hear both sides of these debates, I'm just like, oh man, gosh, they both sound so compelling to me.
Yes, they do. Don't
I read Francis Collins. He's compelling.
Is he?
Yeah, he is. He's really...
I noticed that you find him compelling. He's a friend of mine, by the way, and I find him most uncompelling.
Really? please tell me why, because you're right.
I mean, but I like Francis, and he's been a great encouragement to me, but I have... that's another story. I don't find him compelling.
Because I think a lot of people do. I mean,
we're going to get into it. So it'd be better if you got into it, John. So
yes, well, I mean, I don't want to take this over, Rafi.
No, John, I want you to take it over.
This is the reason I wrote my book, because this is a very sophisticated thing. I mean, we've been using the word evolution, but what do we mean by it? It's got at least five meanings.
Can I just call a jump ball here for a second? I think this is the crux of this presentation. It's a hot topic, as Robbie said. If it's okay, I'd like to just take a 3-minute break, get some coffee, go to the bathroom, and then John, I'd like you and Robbie to be up here together.
I'm enjoying it so far.
I don't think we need a break. Let's just keep. Yeah, you want?
Well, I'm just happy to help if you want me.
No. Just take a couple minute break, and then
okay.
We will move on to the next
question.
You want to mic him? Well, just make sure that he's okay to be wired.
I will.
Yeah. Yeah. My hope was really just to kind of put enough out there so that, you know, he'd have a framework. Well, that's the thing. I don't know if people coming into this realize who he is. I mean,
pardon me?
I don't know if people coming into this realize who he is. I mean, I think he's a, you know, he and Alistair McGrath.
Think of it. No, it's dawning.
Yeah. Oh, no, I know.
and they do it for very simple reasons. And that's what I guess.
Yeah.
And then you can marshal evidence, piles of evidence about how people have done this and how it's turned out.
So why do you have directly?
Yeah.
It's just a little.
So maybe you just try to.
Yeah. Oh, and I'm not attacking you.
No, I wasn't. No,
and I just wanted to get him going. I wanted him to, like, tell me. Because, listen, I mean.
No, we do.
I
want to talk, but that's the point.
I read some numbers on BioLogos. Like, they're talking about the amount of young evangelical screw-theistic evolutionists. I mean, astronomical.
It's probably analogous to the Canterbury Trail and going to Rome and going to Constantinople. And
yeah, it's like, you know, I mean, it talks about the amount of pastors in the, like, this was the amount of pastors in the PCA who were evolutionists, you know.
How many times have we heard this? I will. You know, it's a friend of mine, you know.
Yeah, I know. It's like.
Andrew, did you have a question? I saw your hand go up and then go back down. I was trying to get to you.
Well, no, I didn't really have a question.
Okay.
I guess I did. I was curious if you had an opinion or done anything on Stephen Meyer's signature on the cell, which seems to be.
I think he likes it. I think he likes it.
What Lennox is saying about this intelligibility.
Yeah. He quotes Stephen in his book.
He does.
Yeah, in God's Undertaker.
I just got Meyer's book in the mail. I came home Saturday and it was there, and I did not realize that it's like.
Oh, really?
It's a monster.
Oh, how about that?
I plan on reading it this summer. If I can. Probably will take me longer than a summer. But I wanted, before you read a book like that, I was hoping for a small endorsement. But if he's mentioned it, and I haven't finished this book yet, if he's mentioned it in there, then surely he'd probably recommend reading it.
Well, he didn't mention that book. He mentioned some other books by him. By Meyer, yeah, or some other work by him.
Signature in the Cell is his magnum opus. So.
Maybe I'm wrong. When was it released?
Just recently.
Well, this is older, yes.
Yeah, it would have been released.
Aaron, I hate to ask you this, but would you give me a glass of water? I hate to ask you for a glass of water. Would you mind?
Love to.
Okay, thanks, man. Appreciate it.
That's a funny issue. Oh, yes. It's worth the reading. It's a bit worthy.
Thanks, Aaron. Appreciate it.
You're very welcome.
Thank you.
Okay, we meet here.
It's a privilege.
Yeah.
Did you ask? Yeah. No, orange juice looks good.
Right-ho.
The time, it's about 7 or 8 till 12. We're going to go to 12:15. I know it's hardly enough time, and we could possibly discuss it later.
It isn't
but
enough time.
No.
We need a
massive. Why can't we just snack and not go to lunch?
Hey, I'd be up for that. That's, I mean.
Well, let me say this.
Why don't we catch the last 30 minutes of lunch?
Because lunch goes for an hour, and you can come in at any time.
Yeah, well, let's go a bit later.
So why don't we think about going to lunch at 12:30? What do you think of that?
What time does lunch end?
1:15.
So how about 12:45?
We're going to go to
12:30. Okay, 12:30. Go to 12:30.
At 12:30, I'll take another poll, okay?
Well, I mean, I don't know.
That's right. Yeah.
Bob over there is a very clever man, you know. You've all learned that.
You can have lunch anytime.
He told me I would have some work to do with the conferences, and I noticed it growing.
Kevin, could you get some more water? Because I have my sore throat.
And if there's serious interest in it, on what we've been doing and the whole question of the days of Genesis and the scientific side, I would be prepared to do another session if it's required.
Well, I think that would be required.
From midnight till 2 in the morning.
We'll be up.
We can think about that. We can see how far we get, Ravi.
Sounds good.
So what's the specific question you'd like me to address?
Respond, well, if I can be so bold. Respond to theistic
evolution from people like Alison McGrath or Francis Collins, who otherwise we'd see as very, you know, they're definitely brothers and colleagues in evangelical Christianity, and they seem to be very committed to.
Well, they are, yes, they are. Let me do it as briefly as possible. The first thing I think to say is that you cannot deduce atheism from a biological view. I mean, because biology is a natural science. That's a set of disciplines through which we look at nature. Atheism is a worldview. And anybody with any philosophy in them should be pretty allergic to the Dawkins kind of deduction that you can deduce atheism or any other philosophy from a science. So therefore, in the sense of believing in God, my theism does not depend on the solution of the biological problem. It seems to me that's extremely important, that we don't confuse the two questions. Because if you're going to deduce atheism from evolution, two things have to simultaneously hold. The first is that you can do it logically, and I claim for obvious reasons that you cannot do it logically. Secondly, evolution, whatever it is, has got to be able to bear the weight that's put on it. Now, I take the risk of questioning that second thing. It's a very risky thing, you know, to do that, as I am very aware, but I do it in the name of science as much as in the name of my faith in God. My skepticism about aspects of evolution is largely scientific, but it is partly biblical, because if we go back to what Ravi was saying earlier, it seems to me that we can pinpoint the issue, and the issue is not so much the interpretation of the days of Genesis. It's the question of singularity. What singularities exist and what don't exist? Now, Ravi has pointed out that if we take a timeline historically, physicists are happy with a singularity at the start. That is where the laws of physics break down and so on. And we would want to say that behind that singularity stands God. And physics has nothing to say about that. And most of us are happy with that notion. It's a singularity from the perspective of a science that does not recognize the transcendent. Okay? So, are there any other singularities? And the theistic evolutionary problem, if I might put it in Francis Collins' terms, is that if you have a hot big bang in the universe, and you get the various descriptions of the way in which things condense, and under the law of gravitation they form stars and they form planets and so on, and we see that kind of thing happening now under the natural processes that God has put into the universe. So the fact is that from a physicist and astrophysicist point of view, there are processes at the moment forming stars, you see. So that what Francis Collins would say to me is, but why do you suddenly start to say that at the origin of life itself, you need an input from outside? Surely that is, well, to quote a famous American theologian, that violates the kind of integrity of creation, you see. Why have an input from outside at the origin of life, at the origin of consciousness, and the origin of human beings, if you like to name but three? Mm-hmm. Why do you do that? And the way I respond to that is to say a number of things. I say, first of all, you people believe in a singularity that occurred 20 centuries ago. It's called the incarnation and the resurrection. It is not to be explained in terms of physical processes going on, say, the resurrection in the tomb of Jesus 5 minutes before it happened. The claim is it was an input of divine power. So they are committed to this singularity. So what's the big issue? Because the fascinating thing about Genesis is the statement, "and God said," occurs very few times. the number of additional singularities, because that's exactly what they are.
Mm.
And you pointed out on day three, and if you look at day three and day six, the fascinating thing on both of those days is that God spoke more than once. I'm sure you've noticed that.
Mm.
And on day three, the distinction is made between the inorganic and the organic. And I would want to argue that you do not get from the inorganic to the organic without the words, "and God said."
Mm.
In the beginning was the Word. This is unpacking John 1. And I think our colleague is right. You look at it through the eyes of John 1. This is the unpacking of it. And what fascinates me about the whole account is this, that the Bible says relatively little about the mechanism of creation. But what it emphasizes centrally is Word. And that is fascinating, you know. How did they get that? And my atheistic friends are puzzled by it. How did they know? Well, of course, we know how they knew, because it's divine revelation and inspiration. How did they know that this is the key thing, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God? So you get the worlds made in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And let me be slightly provocative. That statement does not belong to day one. And just a little bit of literary problem solves the age of the earth problem in 2 seconds. I don't know why on earth people are puzzled about it. We make all these assumptions that the age of the universe, the age of the earth, the age of human beings are the same thing. They're not the same. Every day begins with, "and God said." All from 2 to 7, and day one. The "and God said," as the Hebrew experts point out, changes the Hebrew tense, goes into the narrative tense, so that verses 1 and 2 precede the whole thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what happened at the beginning. I presume including the sun, just to anticipate a number of things that might be said. But back to here. God spoke more than once here. The transition from the inorganic to the organic, however it happened, didn't happen without an input from outside. Now, I'm putting it that way because that is the thing that's at stake. Is there an input from outside? I don't know what I would have seen had I been there. "Let the earth bring forth." Well, what would you have seen if you'd been there? I don't know. But the point is, it only occurs when God speaks. Now, on day six, God speaks more than once. He speaks 3 times. And one of those times is a transition, or the difference between animals and human beings. Now this is the intriguing thing to my mind about Francis Collins, that he actually believes that you don't get that transition without an input from beyond. So a priori, I say to him, what's his problem with the others? What's his problem with the others? If the mechanism that is proposed doesn't deal with the other transition, which brings me back now to the question of what evolution is. Level one, evolution means simply change and development. Well, if that's all it is, they talk about the evolution of the motor car. Now, if you compare two statements, the evolution of the coastline of Florida and the evolution of the motor car, there's a difference between the two, isn't there? The evolution of the coastline of Florida occurs through natural processes of wind, rain, erosion, all this kind of thing. The evolution of the motor car occurs through intelligent development and engineering. The point is, for many people, we need to understand that in the discussion. The word evolution is completely neutral. It simply means there's been change. Well, of course there's been change. Look around the room. Secondly, coming now down to the biology, natural selection, does it do something? Well, of course it does something. Look around this room. We don't look the same. Why don't we look the same? Well, I think a bit of selecting went on, didn't it? Don't you remember it? Some of you are too old to remember it. When you did a bit of selecting. And got your wife and your husband and so on. Natural selection does something. So does mutation. A third of us in this room have a mutation that will eventually kill us. Does something. The key question is, not does it do something, as Darwin observed quite brilliantly. He looked at his finches and so on, and he observed that something happened. But the issue is, does it do everything? Now, there are two more things to be separated. Evolution, Neo-Darwinian evolution, has zero to say about the origin of life. Dawkins made this mistake for years in The Blind Watchmaker, and he says evolution, the mechanism, natural selection, the mechanism Darwin discovered, explains the existence and the variety of life. It does not, and he now admits it. Nobody knows at the scientific level how life originated. And the most prominent people in the world, there's a wonderful book, by the way, I've just been reading it all the way over, by Rabbi Moshe Averitt. Have you heard of him? It's called The Height of Nonsense. And it's one of the most brilliant debunkings of Dawkins that I've seen. But the use of his book is he's a vast number of quotations in it from the leading origin of life researchers, pointing out how completely wrong these people are. The scientific view is that we know zilch about the origin of life. And of course, evolution depends for its operation on the existence of a mutating replicator. Therefore, by definition, it cannot explain the existence of a mutating replicator. I mean, this is such elementary stuff, philosophically, and yet it's skidded over, so they talk about molecular evolution. And Dobzhansky, the great Russian, he was Orthodox, actually, father of evolution, said pre-biological evolution is a contradiction in terms. It doesn't mean anything. So we've got to distinguish that. Now, coming down a bit closer, Darwin took the model of breeding, as Ravi pointed out to us. And there's a lot of work being done in the last few years that is questioning seriously whether natural selection does anything at all. There's a lot of controversy out there. Look up the name Jerry Fyodor and what's the other chap? And even the hoary old atheist William Provine has changed his view totally in the last couple of years on what natural selection can do. See, a lot of people aren't even up with the game. The scientists themselves are seriously questioning, and they're being forced back and back to the fact that the real issue is, where does the information come from? Mm. And to deny a priori an intelligent source is to cut yourself off from the only explanation that makes any sense as an ultimate explanation, whatever the mechanisms that are involved in this. So I don't quite understand my theistic evolutionary friends. I respect them because they stand with me in the defense of the gospel against atheism. I don't understand their being forced. Now, the most prominent of them in England, who's a Christian, is Dennis Alexander. And he has written a book recently. And I have an appendix in my new book on the 7 days discussing his book and the kind of arguments that are being used. So that seems to me to be the kind of the key issue. And therefore, I would want to, and I do in Oxford, in the university, I want to teach what people have thought through the centuries. And Ravi very well and correctly pointed out to us that evolutionary theories go back to Anaximander and beyond, in fact, because they're so closely tied to this philosophically prejudiced worldview. And so the question is, God can, let me step right back for him, say to gentlemen, and I'd say it to Francis, God can do it any way he likes. By definition. But the question is, what way did he do it?
Hmm.
Now, I often ask myself the question, suppose you didn't possess Genesis 1. What would your view be? That's a very healthy question to ask yourself. What would your view be if you didn't have the book of Genesis? That's a sobering question. Because there'd be no issue of age. There'd be no issue of days. But you would be told some information in the New Testament. You'd be told that the key thing to understand is this proceeded from the divine logos, its word. And you see, that puts the two philosophies. One is a bottom-up philosophy. In the beginning were the particles, and the particles formed galaxies and so on. So that mind, in the materialistic worldview, is derivative from mass energy. It's got to be. It's at the peak, and mass energy is the start. The biblical worldview is the exact reverse. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made by Him. That is, mass energy is derivative. And of course, John chapter 1 is referring to a very big dispute, as you know better than I do, in the ancient classical world. The things that exist, that is, eternally, and the things that come to be. Unfortunately, the translators of John's Gospel have put in the word made there, which is not in Greek, as you know. What it actually says is, in the beginning, the Word already was. All things, not were made by Him, far more interesting than that. All things came to be through Him. And without Him, there was nothing that came to be that came to be. In other words, it's talking about this business of what are the things that came to be, what are the things that exist eternally. And the claim is that mass energy is something that came to be. Now, of course, the Big Bang theory, which is only an Edelman mystery, asserts exactly the same thing, doesn't it? Space-time came to be, and so supports it in this sense. Now, that's a short framework, so now specific questions about that.
I'm confused. Go ahead.
No, it's okay, because mine is a specific question. A few questions on this.
I'm just confused. I mean, so in terms of your response to the theistic evolution perspective, right? Certainly, a theistic evolutionist is going to have to allow that these singular events, like the resurrection, can happen at any point, right? But I don't understand, from a theoretical point of view, why they would need to accept these other singular events. Well, so, I mean, in other words, I can accept that this pen falls because God, there's a singular event and God makes it fall. But if I can come up with a mechanistic explanation,
yes, but they have it. For the major transition.
Okay,
so don't just exist. I mean, that's the next step of the argument. Yeah. To say, you remember what I said just a few minutes ago? Can the mechanism bear the weight that's put on it? One of the weights we dismissed instantly, by definition, is the origin of life. But then there are all these other things. Okay. There's the origin of mammals, there's the origin of fish, there's the origin of consciousness, and so on. And all of those, they have no mechanism that does it. Now, if you read a book, and I strongly recommend it, it's worth reading. He's been much criticized about reading the edge of evolution. He points out that there's been a vast experiment in evolution going on all the time. And it's called malaria, and the other one's called HIV. And one of the very interesting things is that he now is quantifying this. And I don't see people arguing against him very convincingly. That evolution does something. It clearly does something. Because if we intelligently work on breeding animals, we can do something, but there's limits to what even intelligence can do. That's crucially important. We may be able to produce every species of dog from a wolf, but you can't produce an elephant or a fish. And the point is, it would seem to me that empirically, evolution, as Robert Lachlan, and I've got loads of quotations of this. I mean, I address your question in my book in great detail. And the book I'm talking to you about, by the way, is God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? It's not the one on the 7 days. It's the earlier one, and it's not that one.
He's got the first edition of it.
It's that one over there, where I tried to put together a lot of the argumentation that makes me skeptical. Not only makes me skeptical, it means that I have the impression that the Bible fits in with the science. And that's a very interesting thing. Because from an atheist point of view, how did the Bible get it right? Have you read the Genesis Enigma? Well, I have a friend who's one of the senior leading evolutionary biologists in the world. And he was talking, he's interested in the Cambrian explosion and has done a lot of work on the kind of fireflies and creatures that exhibit light, the whole question of eye. And he argues that the thing that launched the Cambrian explosion is the evolution of the eye. Now, he was talking about this in London.
Is this Conway Morris?
No, it's not Conway Morris. It's Andrew Parker. He was talking about it in London, and a reporter said, "You remind me of Genesis." learning in Genesis? Well, the Bible, page one, let there be light. And he'd never read the Bible before, so he went to a bookshop and he bought a Bible. He started reading it. About 3 months later, because I knew him in the college, and he comes up and down, he's the director of, he's senior scientific advisor to Prince Charles, he's director of biology at the Natural History Museum, and he's got a world-class reputation. So he said, I need to have lunch with you, John, because I hear you're interested in these things. So he sat down and he said, this is astonishing. He said, I've been reading this page. And he said, it's astonishing. I said, what is astonishing, Andrew? He said, how did they get it right? How did they know the sea was so important? You know, it was fantastic just listening to this. And he said, moreover, he said, the order's right. He said, how did these people get it right? So he's written a book, he's got heftily criticized for it. Well, it's fascinating to read because how he argues is, if ever there was evidence for the inspiration of the book, I find it in page one of the Bible. He's not a Christian. Andrew Parker, the Genesis Enigma. So I find that very interesting when people are questioning this left, right, and center. So for me, to try to answer your question, and you need to go into detail. It's no use just asserting, as I've done, that I do not see the evidence for these major transitions. But the reason is, often the changes involve basic redesign, a massive extra information, and so on and so forth. Matter just doesn't self-organize into the cortex, and consciousness somehow appears out of the blue, and so on.
Okay, I'd like to go ahead and moderate for a second. I want to go back to Kevin's question, because I think Kevin's question is kind of maybe at the heart of a whole body of questions. And Kevin's question was, if he goes, when he went to get a flu shot, and he said, you know, this all of the science is presupposes evolutionary theory. And here's the question, John. So if we criticize and if, in fact, dismiss the mechanism of natural selection through genetic mutation, then what is, and I know that Stephen Meyer has done some work on this, but what is our positive theory of organization of biological complexity, and how much does it resemble contemporary molecular biological theory, or something like that? Does that question make sense?
Oh, perfect sense.
Thank you.
I'm not a biologist, as I've told you before, but I do read a lot of the stuff I write. I think you'll find, if you investigate your question, you'll find that lies perfectly well inside the frame of microevolution and the evolution and the change of viruses and all this kind of thing. You see, put it this way. God has made a big... Let me put my theological hat on for a moment. God has made a big planet. And he has created something of mind-bewilderingly complex nature that is capable of adaptation within limits. And it seems to me all this kind of stuff, you see, it assumes biological evolution. I think if you go under there, it only assumes it at the micro level. You see, and that's okay. We should not be embarrassed by the fact that some kind of change occurs. It occurs within the human species. Look at my height. And compare my height with the average American in their 20s. They're much taller than I am. Do you know why? Because I grew up at the end of the war where we didn't get enough of the right kind of food. There are variations all around. Paul says, when he spoke to the Athenians, he made of one every race of men. What? Black, white, yellow? Yes. Of one, because that variation potential, the Bible recognizes, is built in. You see. So we needn't be worried about our flu jabs. The trouble is, when people use the word evolution, it's covering a whole big area. And I want to say, well, what exactly do you mean by evolution? You don't mean that the reason I need a flu jab is explained by a mindless, unguided process, do you? Starting from primeval slime. Right. No, what they actually mean is what can be observed. And of course it can be observed. We need to get away from any embarrassment about that.
And that was behind your question.
Yes, I was thinking, like, you know, Alistair McGrath, of course, wouldn't say that. I think, but he believes it explains phylogenesis for him, right? Like, that's evolution as a mechanism explains phylogenesis.
I would say to my friend Alistair, and I work with him and all the rest, I'd say, but look, old chap, this is an assertion. Where is the evidence that the mechanism can do that? It's not there. Now, see, I will find it one day. Well, that may be so. But you see, I sometimes say, when people say to me, the Bible has nothing to do with science, I say, well, it's not a science textbook, but there are one or two little things, you know. It's been saying there was a beginning for millennia. And if scientists had taken more note of it, they might have looked for evidence of a beginning a little bit earlier. And I would use the Bible, you see, as a filter to investigate. And I'd say, well, isn't this interesting? Here's a book that tells us that there have been not one. God didn't do it all at once. That is the most fascinating thing about Genesis 1. Whether you believe in 7 days or 24 hours, doesn't matter. God didn't do it all at once. That is staggering. Mm-hmm. Augustine believed he did, of course. Mm-hmm. He did it in a sequence that had a pinnacle, human being. And he spoke a different language. And I said to myself, well, is there any evidence of that? Just as there was a beginning and there's evidence of it out there, can we see any evidence of that outside? Yes?
There are gigantic ethical issues with all of this where you have a great opportunity to interject Christian charity. I was talking with a couple guys at 2 o'clock in the morning last night about an experience I had on this big national radio talk show where the issue in California was a vote about legalizing gay marriage. And I said, well, let's follow, let's follow through the logic. You can't mess with homosexual civil rights because something has evolved in the hypothalamus that makes them gay. Therefore, they actually probably should have weeded themselves out of the gene pool because they can't reproduce their own genes, not naturally. Secondarily, because of their behavior patterns, they have a much, much higher risk of getting HIV, which also weeds them out. So according to your logic, we should let them all die. According to my logic, I should help those who are sick out of charity and love and kindness. Which logic do you prefer? Guy went totally ballistic.
Yes, he went to it. The same is interestingly true of atheists. They don't believe in reintroducing themselves. You never notice that. There's been a wonderful bit of research done recently that the average atheist has about half or a third of the number of children of the average believer. So all we have to do is wait, gentlemen.
until we're at war with Islam.
Because they reproduce. I think it was interesting after Bush was elected in 2000, all of the hand wringing about over progressives in America. It's like, well, we're not reproducing. I mean, we need to continue to have abortions, and we need to continue to advocate homosexuality and small families, if not no kids at all. I was like, but this is a problem for us. We're not reproducing. The only people reproducing are Mormons, Hispanic Catholics, evangelicals, I think, are at about 2. And Muslims in Europe.
Yes, that's right. Europe will become Muslim simply by demography. But let's get back to the topic, yes.
Can you speak to the connection that I see between Genesis using the language of according to its kind, mm-hmm. so happening over time and referencing what I think to be an implicit speciation that's created, and then Behe's argument of irreducible complexity, which might give weight to the idea that there is microevolution, but macroevolution couldn't account for the change from species to species, if you will. That's not exactly what Behe says, but I see a connection.
No, there's clearly a connection.
And then,
of course,
Dawkins,
we don't know what kinds are. We didn't necessarily assert that they're part of the contemporary taxonomy. We just don't know. There's
I'm not suggesting that, but I think there's something that we have to do with that language.
Clearly,
And then sort of what I think goes back to Ravi's point earlier, which is a pre-commitment to the theory of evolution, as you watch Dawkins' response to the irreducible complexity argument with his punctuated equilibrium, where he says basically that you have these gross mutations that sort of leap forward. And then
Dawkins doesn't believe that. He fought Stephen Jay Gould and took the mail over that.
Well, then it was Gould that said punctuated.
Oh, yes.
It wasn't.
Yes, yes,
okay,
yes.
I've got the two mixed up.
Yes,
so
yes.
I'm sorry.
But that's really finally rejected. By modern evolutionary biologists, they're kind of uniformly against.
Yeah, read the Darwin Wars. That's a great read. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. It's to do with the wars within themselves.
Yeah.
Yeah. But you're quite right. And of course, that again just pushes the whole thing back towards Genesis. You see, that's exactly what you'd expect if you accept Genesis. You'd expect the sudden appearance of a new level of complexity, yeah. And that's exactly what you get.
John,
yes,
I'd like for you to answer. It sounds like that from the initial positing of irreducible complexity with Darwin's black box, that there's been a lot of pushback from the evolutionary camp saying that we have found all the intermediate steps that would be required for evolution. Can you explain why you don't consider that to be why you still consider irreducible complexity to be a valid argument?
I mean, I was with him just 2 days ago, rather than me. But first of all, the important thing is to distinguish between transitional and intermediate. If you take a set of objects, any mathematician will tell you, common sense will tell you, you can arrange them in a hierarchy according to specific characteristics that you set. But that does not mean they're descended from one another. And you see, often people say, we found something intermediate between that and that. Well, the logical response to that is, so what? How do you know it's transitional? Unless you can give a mechanism that can actually get you from A to B, then all you've done is arrange them in a hierarchy. And as has been pointed out years ago, of course you can arrange things in terms of some concept of simplicity and complexity, but you've got to be very careful because DNA hasn't changed in billions of years, between the simple and the complex. But common descent and common design are philosophically equal, as Stephen Meyer pointed out years ago in a very interesting paper, the methodological equivalence of design and descent. You know, and sometimes I say to people, let's do a thought experiment. I have this in my book. Suppose that I am a scientist working, and I work on wheat, and I manage to produce a genetically modified wheat thing in the laboratory that goes into the mainstream. And 1,000 years later, people discover seeds and they're investigating them. Now, what's going to happen? How are they going to explain these seeds? They will say, well, within the Darwinian paradigm, these things must have evolved from something else. But they didn't. They were genetically modified by intelligence. But you won't see that. You see? You won't see that. They will have to argue on the basis of their paradigm that no, it must have evolved some way, and one day we'll find the missing link. You see? So it seems to me that whole area is fraught with difficulty, and we didn't get too het up about it. The basic thing for me, and that's why I concentrate on the origin of life, because it's much nearer my own field of that. And you're going to concentrate very rightly on the origin of consciousness, which is infinitely more difficult, because people haven't a clue about it. And I've talked to many of the major people who work in this area. They haven't a notion what consciousness is. And of course, then you get nominalism with a vengeance. It's an emergent phenomenon. Well, what on earth do you mean by emergence? Because there are at least 5 kinds of emergence, you see. Is it emergence without energy? Is it emergence without intelligence? And so on and so forth. I asked Dawkins many years ago in a famous lecture he gave, give me an example of emergence. And he said, well, the ability of a computer to do word processing. Unbelievable that this emerges out of a computer. That was his example, publicly in Oxford. I was so stunned. I said, that's a brilliant example of intelligent design, you see. So we need to watch that. Robert Lachlan, I quote him in my book, is very good on this. He's the world, one of the world's number one Nobel Prize winner. And he said, I am fed up, I quoted it the other day, with these pseudo-scientific notions. Your mess of proteins turned into a chicken. Evolution did it. I mean, that's just putting a name on ignorance. If you don't have a mechanism to do it, forget it. You don't know how it happened. That's what you need to say. And Rabbi Moshe Averick has got a lovely Jewish sense of logic. I have enjoyed this immensely.
How do you spell his name?
Averick, A-B-E-R-I-C-K.
And men and women, we're going to go for 5 more minutes.
Okay.
Just to make sure we're all on the same page. That'll still give you time to have some lunch, but we're going to wrap up.
Okay. I want to ask a follow-up question on this, John, and that is, I think that your argument for complex specified information is very strong, and the idea of information...
I'm saying investigation.
Easy to remember. But here's my question. With the attack that they have on... that the theistic evolutionists and evolutionists in general have on irreducible complexity, I think what you've just said is actually fairly persuasive, but is... do you think that CSI, complex specified information, or just the idea of very specified information, rises and falls with irreducible complexity?
No.
Or do you think they're separate arguments?
That's a very, very perceptive question, Robin. And that's why I forgot to address your question. Irreducible complexity is an impossibility statement. And Darwin saw it, of course. If it were, could be shown that it is impossible to... get from A to B by a sequence of small steps, then my theory would completely collapse. So irreducible complexity rests on the capacity to prove a negative. Now, you all being in classical schools have pointed out endlessly that it is very difficult to prove a negative. With the exception of mathematics, where we do prove negatives. Now, having said that, that's why I concentrate on the origin of life. You see, Mike Behe, and it's fascinating stuff, is talking about the flagellum or something like this. And that's wonderful. I love watching these animations. But I'm very well aware of this objection. Say, but half a minute, you haven't seen this chap, Kenneth Miller, and he's done this, and he's put in, and he's investigated that. And I say, right, I go the level beneath that.
Mm-hmm.
And the level beneath that is the origin of genetic information on which all this depends.
Hmm.
And now it's not a question of evolution at all. It's the question of the origin of semiotic, semion, John's Gospel, the signs, signs that carry meaning. And that's a totally different ballgame. And you see, that's not a question of it being irreducibly complex, although it is, in a way. Take a few letters out of the human genome and you're in trouble. But it's the other way round. It's not attempting to prove it is impossible. It's saying, what does this point to as the best abductive explanation? Because natural processes do not produce semiotic information. That is our uniform experience. You see, at the level of microevolution, we can say natural processes seem to change into two kinds of cichlids in the lakes in Kenya, and you get finch beaks and so on. They do something there. That's where it seems to weaken the whole irreducible complexity argument. But once we get below that, it's a totally different ballgame, because there's zero evidence at any level that you can produce information of a semantic type by natural processes. There's zero. But there is piles of evidence that you can produce it from an intelligence. And I very frequently in an Oxford Common Room, I'll tell this story, and I'll stop, drop this kind of argument in. And I do this very frequently. Did I tell you a story about the menu since I've been here?
No.
No. Well, let me illustrate this whole thing by a conversation I had with a world famous biochemist. And he sat with me at dinner. We were
high table
places, and as is usual at Oxford, people are defined by what they do rather than who they are, which is very sad. But he said, what do you do? Well, I said, I'm a pure mathematician. Oh dear, he said, it's very boring, isn't it? And I said, well, I suppose it is. I'm a biochemist. So I backtracked. I saw he was serious, you see. He wasn't looking forward to the conversation. So I said, I try to make up for this by being interested in the big ideas of science. And he said, like what? Well, I said, like the status of the universe. Is it created or not? Oh, he said, it's far worse than I thought. He said, listen, I'm an atheist, I'm a reductionist, and we're going to have a very difficult evening. And he meant it. He wasn't smiling. So I smiled. And I said, gosh, we're going to have a fascinating evening. You're very wrong. He said, why? I said, I'm very interested in reductionism. I said, I know at least three kinds. What kind are you? Well, that's stuck up for a start. I said, I'm a methodological reductionist. Split a big problem into little problems, solve the little problems, and hope it gives you insight into the big problems. We do that. You do that. Right. But I said, I think you're an ontological reductionist. that you believe everything can be reduced to physics and chemistry. He said, absolutely right. That's it. And that's where we disagree, and that's why we're going to get nowhere. So I said, let's do an experiment. He said, what, here? I said, sure, why not here? And I picked up the menu. I said, listen a look at this then. Well, he looked at it. He said, roast chicken, what's the problem? Well, I said, look at this. I said, this thing here, look, it's a very interesting thing on this page. It looks like that. I said, now you're a reductionist. Everything can be explained in terms of physics and chemistry. Now I said, you read that out to me. You recognize that those signs carry meaning. So now, tell me, explain that, the semiotics, in terms of the physics and chemistry of the paper and ink. And his wife was beside him. And she nudged him and said, get out of that if you can. But he didn't try. You know what he said? He said, John, for 40 years I've gone into my laboratory here in Oxford looking that kind of thing. The core was stunning.
Could you repeat
40
that, John?
Years.
Could you repeat that? I couldn't quite hear it.
For 40 years I've gone into my laboratory here in Oxford thinking that could be done. And I see it can't. And I was so shocked. I played devil's advocate, which is very easy for an Irishman to do. And I said to him, but physics and chemistry have only been going decently for about 500 years. He said, it doesn't matter. You need an intelligence. And I nearly said, what, an intelligence of the gaps? No, he said, it's the nature of those things. That whatever mechanical processes produced that menu may have been done in an automatic printing machine. You don't know how many processes or how much time, but it's a text. And a text implies, well, that's the start. But usually I continue that. You see, if I'm in an Oxford common room, I say, you see these letters on the sand, and they're your own name. I usually tell this. Let me tell you this, because this is very useful. And you can use it. I don't copyright this. I imagine myself going into a cave in China with an archaeologist. And we're going looking at scratch marks on the wall, you see, and we're going through the wall, and suddenly we see that. And I just walk past it. And she stops at it and she says, human intelligence! I said, don't be so stupid. You know Dawkins' argument? If the explanation is more complex than the thing to be explained, it's not an explanation. Human intelligence. I said, but there's only two scratches. You're postulating something infinitely more complex than those two scratches to explain them, so it's not an explanation. And she says, where do you come from? Don't be so silly. That is the Chinese character run, which stands for human being. And because I know it carries meaning, it's only two scratches. I deduce an intelligence. That doesn't stop science, but that starts it. Because now you can ask the question, what sort of culture was this, and so on and so forth. Very useful little analogy, this, but it goes on. Then they say, now the magic happens. And this lady turns into an Oxford molecular biologist and takes me into a secret room and shows me down a magic stereo microscope that's not been developed yet. And I watch it, and I see a double helix unfolding, and it's spitting off letters, C-G-A-A-T, C-G-G-G-D-T, C, and so on. And of course, I don't know about these things, so I say, what am I looking at? Well, you're looking at the human genome. Oh, those letters, what are they? Well, they're codons. Oh, they code for something then. Yeah, they're codons. It seems very long. It's been going on for a long time. It doesn't seem to end. Yes, it's about 3.5 billion letters long. And is the order of those letters important? Oh, yes, it's like a computer program. If you knock two or three of them out, you're okay. But if you start knocking very many out, you've had it. Now, tell me, that's very interesting. You say it codes, what does it code for? Well, actually, the sequence codes for proteins, which are molecular machines and various things. I see. Very interesting. Mm-hmm. What's the origin of that? Chance and necessity. Pardon? You mean the laws of nature and chance? Yes. Let's say half a minute. 5 minutes ago we were in a cave in China and you saw two scratches. And they carried meaning. and you instantly said human temperature. What's going on? Yes, ladies and gentlemen, what is going on? This is a thing that is perceived, according to Paul. And everybody sees it. It's interesting, isn't it? So I leave that with you. But it's lunchtime. Thank you.
Oh, thank you.
We need to respond to this with prayer and praise. And Bob, I'd like you to do that for us.
Okay. Our Father, we do lift up our voices now for the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has revealed to us, that we are not in darkness, but you have allowed us not only to live in the light, but to know the light and to see the light and see by that light. And we pray that you might ever give us vision to see and to wonder. Thank you for this time. Thank you for hearts and minds overflowing with the sense that you've been here with us. Be with us now as we go to lunch. We ask that even as we have prayed for our daily bread today, you in your abundance and graciousness will provide so much more. We give you thanks in advance for this in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. When are we supposed to be back, Chris?
Back here at 1:15, guys.
Or 1:30.
And we'll extend that to 1:30. Okay? Give you a little bit more time for lunch. 1:30.